Let us pray. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening for your goodness, for your love, for your kindness, for your protection that you have provided for each and every one of us. We have gathered this evening because we understand that you have a purpose and plan for our lives, and that you have seen it fit to give us in writing your will and purpose for us on this planet, so we can study them and grow by them. Father, as we've gathered this evening, we pray that the Holy Spirit will open our minds as we study through your word. For we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have been dealing with the apostle's defense of his apostolic authority and his message, the gospel that he has been preaching. One of the things that will become evident to us as we've been looking through this series of arguments is the fact that the Christian church at the present time is suffering from great ignorance of the word of God. And part of it has led to us not having the ability to argue or present facts to the unbelieving world. We do know that at the present time, what many Christians want is sound bites. Few minutes of this and few minutes of that, but are not capable of any sustained teaching. I realize it's a lot of discipline to be able to sit for about an hour or so listening to the word of God. This is, of course, one of the reasons we require the ministry of the Holy Spirit to help us to understand God's word. But one thing that we realize is the apostle, in what we've been studying, has been giving us some pattern that we need to follow when we deal with other people. That is the ability to present our arguments, facts, in a thought-out manner. This requires that if we are faced with certain situations, that we really sit down, think through what our response will be and how we deal with the facts. However, that does not mitigate the fact that God, the Holy Spirit, has been promised to us that under certain conditions, answers will be provided to us contrary to what we think when we face a situation. That is to say that when you as a believer are called upon to a situation whereby you really don't know what to say or do not know how to handle the situation, you must also rely upon God, the Holy Spirit, to provide you the answer at the right time. This is the promise that our Lord gave before he departed from this planet. He encouraged the disciples and the apostles not to be afraid when they are brought before the various courts or various authorities as to what how they're going to respond. That at that hour, the Holy Spirit will provide them how to respond. So that means that we, as believers, should never be afraid of witnessing simply because we say we do not know where to quote and where to quote from the Bible. That should never be a concern to you. All that should be a concern is that you be filled with the Spirit and that you have been exposed to some form of teaching about the Word of God. At that time, when you face that situation, the Holy Spirit will function and will give you the right words to use in order to be an effective witness for Christ. And then after you finish that, don't be worried whether after you finish, you say, well, I should have said that, I should have said this. No, at that time, the Holy Spirit has given you the right word to use and they'll be effective. So it boils down to that as we're studying this passage, that I hope we're seeing that arguments, seasoned, logical presentation of arguments are part of being a Christian. Now, I know there are a lot of Christians that just cannot, you know, they get so frustrated or they get angry if you start arguing with them about the Bible. Now, it doesn't mean that you go into arguments or fighting and this and that, but you argue and somebody says, well, it's not this way. You say, but the Bible says this, and you give your reason, you give facts. And this is what the apostle is doing here. He's showing us that you should be able to defend when people cannot challenge you what you believe or challenge you with facts that you know are incorrect, that you should be able to defend yourself. And that's what he's giving us the example, how he is now marshalling out his arguments defending his apostleship. So last week we saw him making reference to the fact that he went to visit Peter. And for some of the things that we found from that, or something, a message that was designed for us, is to show us how important it is to nourish those young believers, to encourage them, and do everything we can to help them out. That is part of what I believe today also the church is missing. The nourishing part of young believers is almost but forgotten, whereby if a person gets saved, they think he or she should know all the facts or know everything, and other young, much more mature believers seem not to be able to help them by encouraging them, and in any way that you can encourage them in the faith. That is required of all believers. But for some reason, that is almost disappearing in the time in which we live. Also, we noted the importance of clear arguments. So with that in mind, we move on to the next set of arguments that the apostle gives. And throughout tonight, all we're going to do is demonstrate how you use these arguments in this study. We're going to show. All we're going to do this evening is just argue and argue and argue, present facts as how we defend things. So we begin with Paul's visits to Jerusalem to defend the gospel of grace that is now given in Galatians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Again, the apostle had mentioned his first return to Jerusalem after his conversion in support of his argument that he did not receive the gospel message he preached from any human being, including the apostles in Jerusalem. His purpose for the first visit, of course, was simply to get acquainted with Peter and some of the believers in Jerusalem. In short, to be introduced to the church in Jerusalem as a believer instead of as its persecutor. The apostle made another visit. In fact, he made several other visits to Jerusalem as a believer. Here, he describes his second significant visit to Jerusalem, but this time it was for the defense of the gospel of the grace that he preached to the Gentiles. So the apostle indicates that this second significant visit, which we believe was his third visit to Jerusalem, took place 14 years after his first visit to Jerusalem as an apostle of Christ. This is the essence of Galatians 2:1, where it says, 14 years later, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. Now, literally, the Greek will read this way. Then after 14 years back, I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking along also Titus. Now, the literal translation contains one implication that is difficult to find out from most of the other versions, but we'll talk about that implication later on. Now, the word then that begins chapter 2, verse 1, is the Greek word that we saw last week that also means thereafter, afterwards, or next. And it's an adverb that is used of time and also to describe a succession of events. So, in fact, the meaning next may be the better translation of the Greek adverb used here to indicate that the apostle is mentioning his next significant visit that had to do with the gospel that he preached. In other words, the apostle is not so much concerned about chronology as he is concerned about the importance of this visit. For it is certain that Paul had visited Jerusalem a second time after his initial return to Jerusalem as a believer. We know that Paul went back to Jerusalem after spending some time teaching in Antioch, and this he also went with Barnabas to carry some gifts to believers in Jerusalem, according to Acts chapter 11, 27 through 30. And as I said last week, most of the time you keep put something in Acts of the Apostles, because we keep going there, because this chapter and the previous one had to make a lot of reference to Acts. Acts 11:27-30 says, "During this time, some prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch. One of them, named Agabus, stood up and through the Spirit predicted that a severe famine would spread over the entire Roman Empire. This happened during the reign of Claudius." Now, the disciples each, according to his ability, decided to provide help for the brothers living in Judea. This then they did, sending their gifts to the elders by Barnabas and Saul. So it was certain that Paul, mostly referred at that time as Saul, went to Jerusalem accompanied by Barnabas to deliver this gift. Now, one thing that you immediately will note, and eventually when we get to the sixth chapter, the responsibility becomes much more enhanced. And that is this: you see how early Christians took care of their fellow believers. Here is a group of believers in Antioch trying to help a group of believers in Judea who will be having most of the problems in terms of famine. But nevertheless, Paul was one of the ones the church sent with Barnabas to go and deliver their gift as they determined, whatever each of them decided to give. But in any case, one thing that we do know is on returning from that trip, they brought back John Mark. This becomes important in the argument that the apostle advances, which we're going to be following this evening. We know that he brought back John Mark in, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 25. So when Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Now clearly this visit to Jerusalem was before Paul began his first missionary journey to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Now since it was after his return from Jerusalem that the church in Antioch had sent, before they sent him and Barnabas to go and preach, then this will help us in understanding some of the argument that the apostle is putting forward this evening. Now, Paul has been in the company of Barnabas at least 1 year during that period of teaching before the church decided to send them to Antioch. And if you recall last week, we saw that Paul stayed with Barnabas in Antioch teaching. But it was Barnabas, as we saw last week, that introduced him to the church that was so afraid of him, so that when they saw him, they were very much afraid of him coming around them, not knowing what has happened. Now, we do not know really how Barnabas got in touch directly with Paul, but all we is most likely that Barnabas must have been in Damascus And while there, he learned about Paul's conversion and probably had him preach the very gospel message that he was persecuting Christians. So sometime after that, Barnabas must have come back to Jerusalem. So when Paul returned to Jerusalem, he could vouch for him as no longer a persecutor, but as a one that preaches the gospel. So the sentence, 14 years later, I went up to Jerusalem, at this time with Barnabas, actually raises two problems. The first problem is, what is the reference point of these 14 years? That's the first problem. The second problem is, what visit does the apostle mean here? Since we've at least indicated he made some other visits, so we need to know which one he has in mind here. Now, there are two possible reference points to the 14 years. It could be the conversion point or his last visit to Jerusalem mentioned in previous chapter when he said he visited Peter. However, it seems to me that the apostle had in mind 14 years after his last visit to Jerusalem. So, we could say, well, could it be the point of his conversion? Or could it be the point of the visit when he went and was introduced to the church by Barnabas? And I'm saying that that should be the reference point. Now, this is because it will make more sense if the apostle were referring to another visit 14 years after that very first significant visit. For you see, in the previous chapter, his reference point was his conversion. So it makes more sense if that reference point, which is already mentioned, will be the one that he had in mind. Furthermore, to say that he returned to Jerusalem 17 years after his conversion to defend the gospel will have much more weight than 14 years. So, in any case, it really does not matter however one views this 14 years in view. The important point that the apostle is making here is that by mentioning 14 years, he wants to show that it was a long time before he met with the apostles in the matter of the gospel that he preached. In effect, the apostle wants to show that he had operated independently of the other apostles in the gospel that he preached. Therefore, for anyone to say that the apostle was paraphrasing all other people or the other apostles will be a false charge. And that's what he's defending. Now, we need to make one observation concerning this sentence before we answer the second question. See, the word again, as used in the NIV, or where it says later, I went up again to Jerusalem. We say that could be quite misleading because it will imply that the visit here was the second visit of the apostle to Jerusalem after his first visit. That would be 3 years after his conversion. At most now, maybe 4 years. Now, the word again, since the Greek word can also mean once more, or on the other hand, or back. It can also just mean back. So he may be saying that he went back, not necessarily telling us which visit he had in mind. Now, these things are important because those who try to attack the Bible say, well, I'm going to show you one of the reasons why this becomes important, because when people begin to attack the Bible, they look for little things that they can say, if you follow this, then the Bible contradicts itself. But we're going to see that that's not really the case. Now, in any case, the issue here for the apostle is that he went up. And he said went up, and again, that went up doesn't necessarily have anything to do with the idea of geographical location as such, since we know that he's talking about something that is south of where he was. But really, he used the word go up here or went up in the sense either of the importance of Jerusalem or because we could be in a higher elevation than Antioch. But that notwithstanding, his point is that he went to where the capital city of Christianity was. So that's the implication, or if you use that word again, we have to be careful to realize it's not talking that Paul immediately after the first one went back. In other words, it's not the visit that he had to deliver some gifts, which we'll argue about in a few minutes. Well, now let's go then to the question about which visit he had in mind. Which of these visits? Since we said it wasn't the first one, certainly, and we're going to argue it's not even the second one, which what we prove. Well, in any case, there are two possible answers to the visit he made here. It could either be a reference to that visit that he went with Barnabas that we will call famine relief visit. In other words, the visit where they went to relieve the suffering Christians that was alluded in Acts 11:27 that we just read. That could be the reference point. Or it could be the third visit that we really call the first church council meeting that is recorded in Acts 15. Now the question becomes, which of those two will be what the apostle had in mind? Well, we hold the view that the first visit here could not be the right one. So we hold the view that the visit the apostle had in mind here is the first church council visit. Now here is where what I was introducing about argument or being able to reason things out from facts that you know will become important. So I'm going to this evening show you what I mean here. We're going to show that, first of all, that the view that this was a reference to the famine relief visit cannot be correct. And we'll give you several reasons why we say it's not correct. And then we give reasons why we believe the second view that we have just said is the right one. First, let's go and say it's not correct to think that this was a famine-related visit. First, it would be strange for the apostle to write an epistle to churches of Galatia when he had not yet visited them, making reference to the individuals such as Barnabas that these churches know nothing about. So that would make it very strange. Now we mention this because one of the implications of the first view is that the apostle wrote this epistle after he got back from the famine relief visit. And we say that cannot be true. Second, if the problem facing the Gentile churches was already settled during the famine relief visit, which some scholars argue for, then it makes no sense to convene another church council in Acts 15 to address the same issue. So we believe that this issue has not yet come up when they went to that visit in the famine relief visit. Third, it would have been insulting to remind the Apostle Paul to take care of the poor believers in Jerusalem just after he has just come to help believers in Jerusalem without their requests. They didn't ask for it. The believer Paul was part of the team that realized the importance. So we're saying that for the church to be reminding a man that just came and helped them to give them a relief, to be reminding him to do that one more time will almost be insulting to the apostle. But nevertheless, the apostle indicates that the church in Jerusalem reminded him of the need to continue to support the church in Jerusalem. And we don't think that could have happened right after he just finished helping them. So Paul makes reference to this request in verse 10 of Galatians 2:10. We'll come to it eventually. The fourth reason why we believe there is the visit during the famine that existed in Roman Empire at that time was not a visit that Paul had in mind. What is this? There is no record that anyone accompanied Paul and Barnabas during the famine relief visit. We don't have any record of that. What we have is those two men went. Besides, it would have seemed a little odd at this time for Paul to take Titus, since the two men at the church in Antioch sent were Jewish Christians. No Gentile Christian was sent. In fact, the mention of Titus here in this passage that we're studying makes more sense if the apostle is given one name of the other people that accompanied them during the meeting, that what we call the first council church meeting in Jerusalem in Acts 15 verse 2. As you're looking for Acts 15 verse 2, let me keep emphasizing what we're doing is we're developing, showing how you argue things by examining what is in the Bible or the data so that you're able to support whatever it is that you, if you take a view that what you, your interpretation or explanation of the Bible is correct, then you should be able to support that view rationally from the Bible. That's what we're doing here. We're trying to support, first of all, to say one view is wrong, and we give reasons, and then we go and say the other one is correct, and we give reasons. Well, notice in Acts 15:2, it said, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and the elders about this question. Now remember, in the visit one, we only told Paul and Barnabas. But here, during this other visit, they said some other believers went. Their names were not given. So it is possible that by mentioning the word Titus, Paul was in effect giving us one more name of one of those other believers that went to the council in Jerusalem with them. So because of that, it is more difficult to fit Titus in the account or the belief that it was the famine relief visit that was in view here. Fifth, the time element involved here best fits the church council view than the famine relief view. Consider the fact that there is no record that Paul preached for any extended period of time in Tarsus. Paul taught in Antioch about 1 year before the church sent him along with Barnabas to bring that relief to the church or the suffering church in Jerusalem. So, if somebody says that it was during that visit that Paul is referring to here, then we have a problem. Because you see, as for everything we know, it was after the end of the year mentioned where Paul was teaching in Antioch that he went for that relief to help the believers in Jerusalem. Well, for Paul to have returned to Jerusalem for famine relief after about 14 years, because that's what he said here, then that would imply that he was preaching in Tarsus for at least 10 years, which a fact that we know is not supported anywhere in the book of Acts. It's not recorded anywhere that Paul stayed that long in Tarsus preaching the word of God. Sixth, most of the apostles were away from Jerusalem during the famine relief mission because of the new wave of persecution under Herod in Acts 12, where Herod was very much determined in persecuting the church. He killed James and got Peter in prison until an angel was sent and pulled him out. So if most of the apostles were away from Jerusalem at this visit that Paul mentioned, then Paul would have not mentioned meeting together the great leaders of the church. Seventh, the famine relief will make Paul to have been converted even before the resurrection of Christ. In other words, if somebody believes that the visit Paul is referring to here is that visit recorded in Acts 11, where he went to give some relief, then all we're arguing is this: it will mean that Paul was converted before Christ even departed from this planet, which is not true. We argue this because, according to what we know, the famine took place around the time of the reign of Herod. Now, Herod died in AD 44. So, if we subtract 14 years or 17 years, depending on which base you use, from 44, then we have something like AD 30 or AD 27. Now, that will be just the time before Christ went to the cross and before resurrection. This fact alone, just knowing this fact, makes it difficult to accept those who say that, well, the visit that Paul had in mind here was a visit where he relieved Christians that were suffering in Jerusalem. Now, I've gone through this, and maybe I lost a lot of you, or some of you, I don't know, but that's just to show you how one of the things that you have to do to defend a view in the Bible. We went through this to establish that those who contend the view that Paul visited Jerusalem during that relief, and that's what he was referring in this passage. And I've just shown you with these arguments it cannot be true. What about the view that we have advocated? That is, that Paul was referring to the visit of what we call the First Council Church meeting that took place because of the problem that arose with the preaching of the gospel to the Gentiles. Now, that view, we adopt it for several reasons. Let me give you reasons why we believe it to be right. First, the issue of that council is the same as what Paul deals with in this epistle. That is, the relationship of the Gentile believers to the law and the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Now, we argue that in the first church council in Jerusalem, what they talked about is what Paul is writing in this epistle. So that would make sense that he be talking about a visit that has something to do with the epistles he's writing here. Secondly, Paul, Peter, James, and Barnabas were the prominent players in the first church council, and these three, this individual particularly, are also mentioned as being prominent players here in the narrative of the visit in Galatia 2. So if those who were very much in the limelight, as we say, during the church council, are the same people that the apostle mentions in this section, then it follows that he must be thinking about a visit that has to do with the church council. Third, it was during this visit that Barnabas and Paul went together to Jerusalem in connection with the gospel. In fact, it was after the return of the apostle with Barnabas from this council that both of them parted company. So it makes more sense for this visit that the apostle described to have taken place before Paul's second missionary journey. Fourth, Paul could not have gone to Jerusalem to defend the gospel of grace that he preached to the Gentiles before his first missionary journey. In other words, the problem that some of these people in Jerusalem were having is that the Gentiles are being told all you need to be saved is faith in Christ. Forget about anything about the ceremonial law or any of those things. And that was what got them routed up. So it is because of faith that they went and began to attack the Apostle Paul. And that's what necessitated the meeting in Jerusalem to define the relationship of the Gentiles with the Mosaic Law. Fifth, In this visit, Paul took Titus with him. Now, it is true that we do not know exactly where Paul first picked up Titus, but it seems that he was a member of his missionary team, especially during the rest of his missionary journeys. For the apostle could not have written his epistle to the Corinthians to welcome Titus if these Corinthians did not know Titus. So the fact that Paul wrote to the churches in Galatia and in Corinth, which, by the way, are the churches he founded during his second missionary journey, will indicate that Titus must have been a member of the apostles' team, probably towards the latter part of his first missionary journey. So the view then that it is the church council visit that the apostle means is not what we call trouble-free. Now what I'm trying to do here is to get us where we don't get upset when people bring views to us. Now it is one of those mark of being mature, really, not to be upset. You just listen to both sides. Listen to the arguments. And then you make up your mind based on the arguments you've had. But, you know, a lot of Christians, once they hear one side, that's all they take. Now you need to listen to both sides, because that's the side of son of that you mature. And not be upset. Be very attentive. Because once you begin to learn this as a practice, it affects every other thing you do in life, in the way you deal with people. Now, there are a lot of people today, once they hear one side of story, that's, they go off with it. And never know that always, when man is concerned, there's always the two sides. And especially if people are, you know, fighting, and the person comes to you, most time, they will give you the version that favors them. That's why you need to say, well, I've heard you. I need to hear the other person. Because very rarely, unless a person is a mature believer who knows to be truthful all the time, well, when people are trying to get you on their side, they're going to give you favorable information that suits them. But you must always say, well, I need to hear the other side. And that's part of the thing that comes out by knowing this kind of argument that we're advancing, that there's always two sides to a particular argument. But after weighing all the arguments, all the facts, all the evidence, then you come up with an informed decision. Now, this is, again, one of the reasons why not too many people among believers are able to make the correct decision, because they have limited knowledge of the Word of God. And some of them just go by the first thing they have been taught all their life. Well, that thing they have been taught, if it's really subjected to the Word of God, will be found to be in error. But they don't want to hear the other part of it. So then they stop them with whatever it is that they have come up with. That's the one they want to hear. But so when I say that even the view that we put here, it doesn't mean it, you know, no one can attack it. It has problems. So I'm going to deal with the problems. So you also know, see how we try to deal with some of these things. Well, the part of the problem here that requires an explanation is a problem of private meeting that Paul mentions in Galatians 2, verse 2. We'll get to it. And then the public meeting of the church in of the church council in Jerusalem. We'll deal with this, like I said, later on. Now, the other significant problem is that the apostle, people come out with and say, well, the apostle did not mention the decision or the decree of the church council to the Gentile churches in this epistle, especially since he was concerned with circumcision problem that faced the Galatians. And so people say, well, don't you think if the visit here was the first church council, that Paul should have mentioned the decree that came out of that meeting, or at least make some reference to it? Well, that argument is easy to deal with. Paul's failure to mention the decree or the discussion that came out of that is very easy to explain. First of all, the apostle is arguing for his apostolic authority, so it will not serve his argument to support his authority by such a decree. He asks nothing to what his argument or defending his authority as an apostle. Second, the decree did not really address at any length the doctrine of justification by faith, but merely mentions the relationship of Gentiles to the ceremonial aspect of the Mosaic law. So there was no need for him to be mentioning the decree. Third, the false teachers were insisting that the Mosaic law would produce a more perfect spiritual condition, which issue the decree of the first church council did not address. So there's nothing in the decree that will be useful in Paul's defense of the gospel he preached or his defense of his apostolic authority. Hence, you miss it. Now, as we're dealing with this, you notice he spent chapter 1, and now beginning chapter 2, all he's just doing is defending two things. Defending that the message that he preached was right, he received it from God, or he's also defending his apostolic authority. When you think about what we've been looking at for this past 9 weeks or so, 10 weeks or somewhere around there, that since we started the book of Galatians, and all you look at it, you say, well, isn't Paul being long-winded? Why is he spending so much time? Now, the Holy Spirit gave him this, so that you and I realize that many times we look at facts, we look at it, we try to present them one way. If somebody doesn't get it, try another way. Don't give up. That's the whole thing here. So in arguing or trying to help people with spiritual truth, give it to them the way you understand it today. Maybe they don't get it. Next day, maybe you have a different illustration or something that will help you. Then go back and visit that issue with that person. And maybe, who knows, at that time you make a headway with the person. So this is what the apostle is doing throughout this first two chapters of this epistle. Because by the time he really gets into some solid doctrine, it'll be almost half of the chapter 2 before he gets into the solid doctrine that's involved in the book of Galatians. In any case, the apostle indicates that he was accompanied in this visit by two persons during this visit to Jerusalem, Barnabas and Titus. Now the question is, who are they, and why does even the apostle bother to mention them? So first, let's deal with who is Barnabas. Barnabas, as far as we know, was, or really is, a Jewish Christian whose original name was Joseph. But believers gave him the name Barnabas, and that name means encouragement. So we know from Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 4, verse 36 through 37. It says, Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement. So they filled his own and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. One point that we need to observe is, we've mentioned this in course of our study of the Old Testament, that people at the ancient world, and particularly among the Jews, they gave names with meaning. You know, today, you know, we just give names, we pick up whatever name you choose. But when they give names, they try to communicate something. So Barnabas was supposed to show that he is one that encourages. I'm going to make a reference to that in a few minutes. So all we do know is that since he was a Jew who lived in Cyprus, that he must have been converted during a visit to Jerusalem. So he stayed behind in Jerusalem with the church, being one of the first believers who sold his property, bringing the proceeds to the support of the church. While in Jerusalem, Barnabas attained rapid spiritual growth. As a result of his rapid spiritual growth, the church under the apostles sent him to Antioch to teach new believers once the gospel began to spread beyond Jerusalem. So we read in Acts 11, 22. Now, Acts 11, 22 supports the fact that he was sent because he was maturing. Verse 22 says, news of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem. That's what was going on in Antioch. And they sent Barnabas to Antioch. So he was sent because they have noted the rapid spiritual growth of Barnabas. And again, you know, it doesn't really matter how long a person has been a believer. The issue is how hungry the person is about the word and how much he or she exposes himself or herself to the teaching of the word of God. A person can mature very fast spiritually, unlike somebody who may have been in a church, even a good Bible teaching church, for maybe years and years, but really not hungry for the word. He or she cares is, well, just show your face, but that's it. At the end of it, forget it. That person will never mature. But the person may be here today within a few weeks and so on, because they're hungry. They're looking for the word everywhere they can get it, or if it's tape, they're listening voraciously and they just can't get enough of it. Such a believer would mature very fast in his knowledge of the truth and also in other facts. Hence, though, really, we know that Barnabas matured, and that's why he was sent to be a teacher in Antioch. But also, his spiritual progress is also evident because he was considered an apostle of the church of Antioch. Not in the sense of the two, but in the sense that he was one of the two men that the church in Antioch sent out to go and evangelize the other Gentiles. This is according to Acts chapter 13, verse 2. So while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." He was a prepared man. Now, returning from the first missionary journey with the Apostle Paul, the church in Antioch sent him with Paul to Jerusalem because of the vexing problem caused by certain men that came to Antioch insisting that salvation was impossible without circumcision. Hence, it is clear that Barnabas worked together with the Apostle Paul during his first missionary journey, but they parted company after they returned from the first church council in Jerusalem. Now, they parted company because of disagreement between both of them over Barnabas' cousin, John Mark, who deserted them during their first missionary journey to return to Jerusalem because he couldn't take the pressure of being a missionary at that point. Now, that's what we know about Barnabas. What about Titus? Well, our knowledge of Titus is quite limited because Luke, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, never once mentioned him. Hence, the most information we have about him is gleaned from the Pauline epistles or from Paul's epistles. Now, from this section that we're considering, we learn that he was a Greek. That's one thing we know, he was a Gentile. But we do not know with certainty how and when he became a believer and how he joined the apostles' missionary team. All we know, he was a Greek that eventually became a part of the apostles' team. However, it appears that he was led to Christ through the apostle Paul's ministry. That is implied according to Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus chapter 1 verse 4. Titus 1, 4 says, to Titus, my true son in our common faith. That's the key word. My true son in our common faith. Now, obviously, Paul wasn't calling him his son because Paul wasn't married. So it's not that. He says in the faith. And the way the word son is used, mostly at that time in this relationship, means that Paul was responsible for leading the person to Christ. And that's why he called him my true son in our common faith. That, again, is a reminder that if you ever become used of the Lord to lead a person to Christ, you are obligated to try to help nourish that believer. You're obligated. You must see that believer as your son. Now, I know that a lot of Christians have never had the experience or the joy of explaining the gospel to someone, and eventually the person comes to know Christ. Now, sometimes you may never know it. That's okay. But if you are aware of it, then that's when this obligation becomes much clearer. But nevertheless, Paul regarded Titus as his own son because he led him to faith. Now, the father he is mentioned in this letter to Galatians would suggest that he must have been well known to the Galatians. Now, there are two implications of him being mentioned to the Galatians. He must have accompanied the apostle towards the latter part of the first missionary journey so that the Galatians knew who he was. That may be. Secondly, he probably was in Antioch with Paul before the first missionary journey. That's also possible. Now, Titus must also have matured rapidly that warranted the apostle Paul sending him to various churches to act as their pastors. He was sent to a teaching mission to the church in Corinth, according to 2 Corinthians 8, verse 16 through 17. We're going to see 2 Corinthians 8, 16 and 17. This is what the apostle, not the Holy Spirit, says. I thank God who put into the heart of Titus the same concern I have for you. For Titus not only welcomed our appeal, but he is coming to you with much enthusiasm and on his own initiative. Now, you see, enthusiasm is that thing that we have emphasized in the past that's very important for spiritual growth. If you're not enthusiastic about the word, you cannot really grow. You'll be just a baby for a long time. But those who become enthusiastic about the word, they are those who make progress. So the apostle talks about much enthusiasm of going to teach the word on the part of Titus. Now, the apostle also sent him on a teaching mission to a place called Dalmatia. This is according to 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 10 talks about this place called Dalmatia, because he said, "For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, and Titus to Dalmatia." So you see, that's where the apostle sent him to go and do some teaching. So in effect, what we do know is that these two men that he mentioned were very quiet. I mean, they were influential among the Gentile churches. Now, the brief profiles that I've given of these two men reveal that they were men who were faithful to the ministry. That's what we know. Barnabas, you see, he supported the ministry not only monetarily, but also by being involved in the preaching of the gospel. So the question of application to us is, how well are you supporting the ministry? How well are you doing that? You support it in two ways. You support financially, but you also support the ministry by your personal witnessing. Both are essential. Furthermore, we can ask ourselves, are we the kind of Christians who are growing rapidly so that we can be useful in God's kingdom with respect to the spread of the gospel of Christ? When our Lord said, "The harvest is plenty, but those who harvest, the harvesters are few." Or he's telling us we have a rich place to harvest, but there are only very few. That seems to be the story today. Many people are ripe for either the gospel or for being taught the word, but there are very few who can do that. Now, each of us is responsible to a witness. We're also responsible to pass on the truth that we know to other believers. So the question is, can the Lord count upon any of us? Can he count on you? Can he count on you to do that for him? Because that's one of the reasons he left you on this planet. He didn't. And otherwise, once he saved us, he will have removed us. So there is no reason for us not to be faithful men and women in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's no reason for us not to be useful and in the ministry. Because these two men that we just gave their profiles have the same spiritual asset that you and I have. They have the Holy Spirit that is in us. So, and they also have the word of God given to them. So both of us, along with them, we stand at the same threshold. And therefore, knowing that these men were very faithful, should challenge us to become also faithful, both in our ministry, in whatever way that the Lord has seen fit to keep us ministering the word for him. That we must do very enthusiastically. Our Father, we thank you for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to the truth that we have studied. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.